Father, we thank you for your grace to us, especially through word and sacrament. We pray that you would now bless our time in this Sunday school class. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open once more to Romans chapter 1. I really have not been seeking to do a thorough exegesis of Romans chapter 1. Rather, what I've sought to use these several verses for is something of a springboard, a point of departure for discussing several major themes in Pauline theology. So we've looked at things like this promise fulfillment motif, which continues to be relevant. We've talked about how he brings in the Davidic sonship theme, that Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh. We've talked about Jesus being marked out or declared, or really I think the best translation would be something like constituted as the Son of God in the resurrection. And we'll talk more about sonship in a bit. But we spent some time last week talking about this word gospel that shows up several times here in the opening chapter of Romans and throughout Paul's writings. And we need to know just what this word means. Let me read the first seven verses and we'll re-enter our discussion. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We saw that this term gospel last week is not a broad, generic message that simply announces that God saves sinners. That doesn't fit Paul's usage. It doesn't really fit the meaning of the word because that was not necessarily new news in the first century. It was known all along that God saved sinners. So that can't be precisely what Paul is driving at with his use of this term gospel. I'm not saying that in our own informal discussions and so forth, we can't use the word gospel as a synonym for the message God saves sinners. But I'm looking at how the term functions in what Paul actually wrote. And it means something much more specific than simply God saves sinners. That was known all along from the book of Genesis forward. And yet Paul seems to have something new in mind. That's what evangelion means, good news. And there wasn't anything particularly new about that. Nor is gospel a message of individualistic salvation. Sometimes you hear the word gospel, especially among Reformed people, will sometimes function as a synonym for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, that doctrine is true. I'm not calling that into question. That doctrine is intimately bound up with the gospel, but I wouldn't want to say that that is the gospel. Again, first of all, excuse me. Hope that didn't blast your ears out. This is quite a new sound system we've got. You can't simply equate gospel with the doctrine of justification. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in Paul's usage. When someone believes the gospel, they are justified. So we can see the close connection, the close relation there. But it would not be right. It doesn't fit with Paul's actual usage to say that the gospel is the doctrine of justification. And even if you broaden it out to an ordo salutis of sorts, with effectual calling and conversion, the gifts of faith and repentance and justification and sanctification and so forth, not even that really fits Paul's usage of the term. Again, the same basic structure to personal salvation, personal conversion and growth and grace and so forth was there all along in the Old Testament as well. It's been elevated, it's been transformed, it's been transfigured in a way in Christ, but it's still the same basic pattern. So it's not an ordo salutis either. It's not some kind of scheme of salvation or individualistic message of salvation. And this, you know, this is critical because there were people who left our pastor's conference who said of the speakers on our side that the gospel had been denied. And it's, again, very important for us to understand what this term means, because that kind of rhetoric, obviously, that's a real serious charge in light of the New Testament. So we have to ask, what is the gospel? We saw last week that the gospel is a message of newness. And what is it that's new? Well, it's the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's that now a man, through his death and resurrection, has entered into heaven, has been glorified. He has entered the new age, and now he's taking his people with him. A new world has been born. A new world order has been established. Let me see if I can put it this way to help drive the point home, just what we mean by gospel. Because all this is rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's all rooted in what went before, but it's the bringing of all of that Old Covenant Scripture to its fulfillment. So let me ask this question. Put it this way. Is there anything existing in the world today that prophets like Isaiah or Joel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Amos could look at and point to and say, aha, that's what I was prophesying about. That's what I was talking about. That's what I had in mind. Is there anything in the world today that these prophets could point to and say, that's it. That's what I was talking about. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy that I gave to the people of Israel centuries ago. That's the question. And I think the answer to that question is yes. I don't think they'd be pleased with everything, of course. There are all kinds of deformities and distortions and so forth. But I do think there's something they could point to. I don't have any question about that. The fact that Gentiles gather to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shows us that the prophecies that were made have come to pass. The fact that today, this Sunday, this Lord's Day, millions upon millions of Gentiles will gather to renew covenant with the God of Israel in the name of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, shows us the proof that the New Age has indeed dawned, that the word of the prophets has come to fulfillment. Turn to Galatians 3:8 to see this. This is one place where Paul almost seems to give us a definition of what he means by gospel, and he does so in terms of an Old Testament promise. See, when people say that the gospel has been denied because justification by faith wasn't articulated in just the right way or something like that, it's passages like this one that I think are often left out of the mix, left out of the discussion. Listen to what Paul says here in Galatians 3:8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and now what is the gospel that was preached beforehand? In you, that is in Abraham, all the nations, or all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. What is the gospel? What is the good news? What is this new thing that God has done? The gospel is simply the inclusion of the nations, the various families of the earth, in the Abrahamic blessing, so that they too become recipients of the Abrahamic promises. Gentiles as Gentiles, Gentiles as such, that is, Gentiles without first becoming Jews, are being blessed with forgiveness and with the Spirit. Those are the twin blessings that I think Paul looks to in the book of Galatians as the sign that the new age has come. Gentiles as such receiving these things. Think about this. When the gospel began to be preached in the first century with Jesus and then especially with his apostles after his death and resurrection, what was the first major issue to break out? What was the first major issue to rock the church? Caused great scandal among the covenant community. What was the first issue? It has to do with this whole issue of Gentiles. Think about Acts 15, the council that was called in Jerusalem. first church council was called to deal with this question, must a Gentile become a Jew first before entering into the body of Christ, the messianic people, the new humanity? The letter of Galatians deals with this. That's the whole theme of Galatians, Paul's most passionate letter. This is the issue, whether or not Gentiles must first become Jews in order to receive the messianic blessing, the blessings promised to Abraham. The whole issue that several of Paul's letters, if not all of them in one way or another, touch upon is simply this. How do Jew and Gentile relate in the kingdom? I think I've used this illustration before, but it's as though in Christ there's been a marriage of Jew and Gentile. They've been brought together. They've been joined together in covenant bond in Christ. And now, you know, as with any new marriage, there are struggles, learning to live together and the adjustments and so forth. In a sense, Paul's letters are marital counsel. This is how you get along in the household of God. You've been brought together under one roof as God's new temple now. How are you going to live together peacefully? Here are my instructions to you as a master marriage counselor, so to speak. Here's how you're to live together. I think that's looming large in the background of passages like Romans 14 and 15, when he talks about the weak and the strong. He's got the same kind of thing in his Corinthian correspondence, the weak and the strong brethren. And Paul doesn't want to talk about Jew and Gentile anymore because that whole distinction has been dissolved. So we're not going to talk about Jew and Gentile, but within the church, within this new humanity in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there are weak and strong believers. And so there's got to be counsel given, instruction given as to how they ought to relate to one another. So again, the key issue, the issue in the first century between 30 and 70 AD is simply this. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised and submit to the practices of Torah, the Mosaic Covenant, in order to be incorporated into the church, the body of Christ? And Paul's answer is no. But it's important to understand that this is an eschatological issue. This is a redemptive historical issue. Paul's whole point is that the new age has come. I talked about this some last week. Remember, last week I described Old Covenant history as a series of transformations, a series of death and resurrection events, and usually they pivot upon one key representative figure. Noah, for example, is one of these figures. The whole world dies in the flood. When Noah steps off the ark, he's stepping into a new creation, a new world, just as in the creation account at the beginning, the earth was covered with water, formless and void and empty. So once again, the world is covered with water. Without form, it's empty. Things are starting all over, in a sense. And when Noah steps off the ark, he's a new Adam. He's given a new commissioning that echoes Adam's original commission in the early chapters of Genesis. So there's a new beginning. And yet still we find it's in the old age. It's a new beginning, but still within the old Adamic fallen world order. Same thing with Abraham. God makes a new beginning with Abraham. God, in a sense, restarts things after the Tower of Babel. He's going to start all over with Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are going to be a new Adam and Eve and give birth to a new race that will fill the earth. This is a new start, a new creation. And yet it's still a new start within the old world. It never breaks through into something really new. Eschatological life is never brought in. When you get to the brink of thinking, okay, maybe now we're going to enter into resurrection life with Isaac, God stops him and in a sense says, no, Isaac is good and all, but Isaac can't be the sacrifice to bring in the new world. He's not the one. There's going to be one like him, but one greater than him who will do this. Same thing with Moses. The Mosaic Covenant, you have a new start, a new beginning, a new world order dawns. And yet it's still within the framework of the old. And so the Mosaic Covenant, as good as it is, and as much as it is a step forward in glory and maturation for the people of God, it's still a ministry of death. Because it's still a ministry of exclusion. The Mosaic Covenant makes it real, real clear that God's people can get close to Him, but not too close. There are all these veils and barriers set up between God and His people to keep them at an arm's length. Now the promise is sooner or later those veils are going to tear. But so long as they're up, humanity has not been glorified, humanity has not entered the new age, and we're not yet free to draw fully into God's presence before the throne of grace. Not only that, but it's a ministry of death in the sense that now Israel has to deal with all this uncleanness. You read Leviticus and you get this feeling that every time Israel turns around, she's going to be dealing with uncleanness. If you're an Israelite, you've got this constantly hanging over you. What if I touch something or eat something and become unclean? My wife becomes unclean every month. She becomes unclean when she gives birth. The Mosaic Covenant is good. It's a step forward, and yet it's still a ministry of death. It shows that Israel is under the curse. Israel is still in Adam. That's the whole point. Israel, in a sense, is called to bear the world's uncleanness, to act as a priest for the nations, but it's not a calling that she receives with joy. And in a sense, Israel fails in her mission. You have another one of these restarts with David, with the Davidic covenant. David is a glorious figure in Israel's history. In a sense, you again have a new beginning. But it's clear from David's actions that he's still in Adam. It's clear that the new age has not come. David is not even allowed to build a house for God because he shed so much blood. His son gets to do so, but Solomon too, even though Solomon is a new start in a sense, given Adamic wisdom, knowledge of creatures in the world and so forth, just as Adam had knowledge of creatures in the world, naming the animals and so forth. Solomon has this great Adam-like wisdom. Still, Solomon is very clearly in the first Adam. And sin overcomes him, and he nearly apostatizes. You've got the restoration era after the exile and the return from exile with Ezra and Nehemiah and prophets like Haggai and Malachi and so forth. Things look good in one sense. It is a new beginning for Israel. She's back in her land. She's got a rebuilt temple. Priesthood, in a sense, reconstituted. And yet it's still clear that things just aren't right. When the old men who had seen the temple before it was destroyed see the rebuilt temple, they weep. Because this is not the way it was supposed to be. It's not that glorious. It doesn't look that good. It's not that impressive. Clearly something's not right. And so while the prophets encourage them to go on with this restoration project in all kinds of ways, the prophets also point them to something better, to something future, something still out on the horizon. So none of these great covenant heads, covenant representatives, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the leaders of the restoration era, none of them brought in the eschatological age, the age of the Messiah, the age of the Spirit. The world was restarted, in a sense. There was a new beginning made, but it was still the same old Adamic world. And again, we see this, I made this point as well last week, but we see this in Romans 5. This is how Paul divvies up redemptive history in Romans 5. There was all that history from Adam down to Christ, and then the new history begins. And Paul can even lump the law in there, the giving of the law, the giving of the Torah that was so important to Israel, marking Israel out as the special covenant people and so forth. Paul just says, yeah, that's in Adam too. That's part of the Adamic age, part of the Adamic administration. It never really broke through and gave new life. Now for a lot of Jews, that seemed almost blasphemous to lump the law in with Adam and his fallenness and the fallen world order. But that's what Paul is saying, that the law belongs to the old order. So each one of these covenant restarts, these death and resurrection transformations, these new creation events, these markers along the way in Old Covenant history, each one of them, of course, foreshadows and anticipates the new age, the dawning of the Messianic kingdom, but none of them actually bring it in. The barriers between the Jews and the Gentile gods here still remain. Circumcision and the other particularly Mosaic boundary markers keep the people of God in two camps, so to speak, with the Jews and the Gentile God-fearers, not peacefully coexisting in one body. So there are all these gradations of holiness and so forth. And God and his people still stand apart. There are still these barriers between God and his people, not just between the people of God themselves, but also between God and his people, with the temple veils and so forth, so that God's people can really only approach him by proxy. No one can actually draw near to God's presence. Now, all of this is in the background when the gospel begins to go forth and be preached. Because what the gospel says is now, finally, the promised new age, the promised new heavens and earth, has dawned. The new creation has been inaugurated. One greater than Noah, one greater than Moses, one greater than Abraham and David has come. And this is not just another restarting of the world within the old Adamic framework. This is something new altogether. This is a new beginning. That's why Luke in his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam to show you this is a new beginning. It's why John starts his gospel with echoes of Genesis. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. It's why John gives you, in the first couple chapters, 7 days, a week account, as Pastor Wilson talked about in his sermon on John 2. 7 days, a new creation week. To show you, this is a new beginning being made. A new start. A new creation. God has brought in the promised messianic age. That means Jew and Gentile are now one, being brought together into one new body. It means access to heaven has been granted. It means the doors of heaven have been flung open. We'll talk about that more in just a minute, but think about this first. Think again about the problems that plagued the apostolic churches in the first century. Again, much of the New Testament is written to address this, particularly Paul's letters. Think here in particular of the Judaizers. What do we know about the Judaizers? The Judaizers were Paul's opponents that he's got to deal with in his letter to the Galatians. Apparently, after Paul would go and plant these churches, these Jew-Gentile communities, where faith in Christ sealed in baptism was the mark of the community, these Judaizers then would come along after Paul had left and they would just mess things up. By saying, well, no, really, these various Mosaic practices and Mosaic boundary markers still apply. The Judaizers, from all that we can tell, did affirm Jesus was the Messiah. They would have confessed faith in Jesus. They would have even said that he made another new beginning, the same way that Moses and David did. But the Judaizers also would have claimed that the same old Torah is still in force, that the people of God are still under Torah, that the covenant people are still marked out by Torah-prescribed practices, that circumcision and the dietary laws and so forth, what Paul calls works of Torah, are still the identifying badges of covenant membership, and that Gentiles must submit to these to come in. So Judaizers would have even said, yeah, the Gentiles can come in. Let's have all the Gentiles come in. But they come in through the door of Moses. That's what the Judaizers were teaching. Now, if that was the case, then it would be obvious that Gentiles as such, Gentiles as Gentiles, are still excluded, still on the outside. The Abrahamic promises to bless all the families of the nations, those promises are still on hold. The blessing is still bottled up in Israel, so to speak, in Judaism. It hasn't burst forth. It hasn't begun to flow out to all the families of the earth. And so when Paul is confronted with this, Paul screams, God forbid. Paul screams, no. Gentiles as such come in, and they come in not through the door of Moses, but through the door of baptism into Christ Jesus. And all the works of the law that did indeed mark out the covenant people, the priestly nation beforehand, are now obsolete. Jesus has come. And if Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, the seed of Abraham, then the Torah must go. Jesus and Torah can't coexist. Again, not because Torah was bad, but because the Torah kept the blessing bottled up in Israel. And Paul's whole point is that now that blessing has begun to flow out to the nations. The old wineskins of Torah cannot contain the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point. That's Paul's message, to announce that this new age has come. And that however offensive it might be to the Jews to hear this, the Torah belongs to the old age. And so if the new age has come, the Torah must go. Again, Torah was a good gift of God. Paul can say it was holy and spiritual. But he also says it was a ministry of death, because it revealed uncleanness and put up barriers between God and his people. Showed that God's people were not yet glorified, did not yet have full access to him. Now that those things are a reality in the new creation, the Torah is obsolete. The Torah has served its good, but temporary purpose, its good, but limited purpose. It was something of a parenthesis between Abraham, the Abrahamic promises, and Christ. Now Christ has come, and so Torah must go. See, Paul's whole argument against the Torah is a redemptive historical argument. It's not that the law was bad in itself. But it's like if you're reading through a novel and you got to a chapter somewhere in the middle. What if you just kept reading that chapter again and again and again? You need to move into the next chapter and see how the story continues to unfold. But that's what the Jews were doing. They got fixated on this one chapter in God's story, the Torah chapter. And so they never really got into the Jesus chapter, which is a much better chapter. And that's what Paul is saying. Get out of the old and move into the new. Move from Torah to Christ. And that's why he presents the issues as starkly as he does. Because to continue to cling to the old Torah after Jesus has come is to turn Torah into an idol. Now this raises questions as to what was the state of Judaism prior to the coming of Jesus? Was Judaism moving along in an okay fashion, and then Jesus came, and that caused them to stumble? There's some New Testament language that speaks that way. They stumbled over. It's almost as though Israel was walking along okay until Jesus got there, and then they stumbled. Or was Israel in idolatry all along, and then Jesus just showed that up? Jesus exposed that. Well, that's if you're familiar with the so-called new perspective on Paul, that's a big part of what the whole debate is about, and I don't have a fully satisfactory answer to that. But in one sense, it doesn't matter, because you can still understand all this stuff either way. For Paul, the issue is, will you be loyal to Torah, or will you be loyal to Jesus? Torah was good, but Jesus is better. I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews or not, but whoever wrote Hebrews, that's what Hebrews is about too. All the old covenant stuff was good, and it served its place. But Jesus is better. And so when the time comes to choose, you go with Jesus. You don't go back to the old temple in Jerusalem. You don't take up arms to defend it against the coming Romans. You go with Jesus and his new temple, which is made of living stones, it's the church. See, from 30 to 70 AD, you had this question. You had two temples. You had the temple in Jerusalem, and then you had the temple that Jesus was building, the people temple. And the question is, which is the true temple? Where is God present with his people? 70 AD answers that question when the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. And in a sense, the scaffolding is pulled down and the church is revealed as the true temple of God. That's what the whole New Testament basically is about. It's about that transition. All the problems that attended it, and their apostolic solutions. Now, I want to take a side here briefly and talk about the Torah, because this is something that I think is difficult for us. In the Reformed tradition, we heap great praise upon the law of God, which is a very biblical thing to do. You look at Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 or various other places, Paul in Romans 7. And you see that the law really was something good. So how do we make this work? How do we fit all this together? Well, think about what Paul says in Galatians 3 about the law. Let me read Galatians 3, 23 and 24. This will help us set the stage for this. But before faith came, faith here you can read as a cipher for gospel or Jesus, or New Age. He's not talking about the subjective experience of faith, like an individual being converted. He's talking about in redemptive history, in the unfolding of God's plan, when did faith come, the object of faith? the one in whom faith was to be placed. Before faith came or before Jesus came, we were kept under guard by the law for the faith which would afterward be revealed. After the era of the law, faith, the object of faith, would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or school teacher to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the Torah, the Mosaic Covenant, was the church's guardian, the church's school teacher. Now, was your... I'm speaking here to the grown-ups who have graduated from school here for just a minute. Were your school teachers good? They were good. But you're not under their authority any longer. Your kindergarten teacher was good. And she served her purpose in your life. She served an important purpose in your life. But how would it be if, you know, you turned 6 and then 7 and then 8 and then 9 and on up to 20? What if you were still under your kindergarten teacher's authority? That would not be good. And that, in a sense, is what Paul is saying. The Torah, the Mosaic Covenant, was kindergarten for the people of God. And the lessons that Torah taught were important. But now, and we, if we continued reading in Galatians 3 and on into 4, we'd see this. Paul does use the analogy of human biography for the church corporately considered. The church has grown up and entered into her maturity, her majority. And so now she's not under the school teacher any longer. The school teacher was good, but once you've graduated, you're not under the authority of the school teacher any longer. Now, that doesn't make the law, the Torah, irrelevant to us. Think about it. When you get done with school, when you graduate, do you just forget everything that you learned in school? No, the lessons that you learn there, you carry with you and you apply for the rest of your life. And I dare say that if a graduate forgets the things that he learned in school, he's not going to keep a job for very long. See, the Torah was important. You've heard the saying, I think somebody wrote a book or something about this title, "Everything I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." Well, yeah, everything the church needs to know, she learned from the Torah. But that doesn't mean that she stays under Torah forever. She grows up and then she learns, she takes those lessons with her, she goes out and applies them in a whole vast array of different ways. So, to put it this way, the problem with dispensationalism, which says that the law and Old Covenant Israel has nothing to do with the church, the problem with dispensationalism is it says that nothing that the church learned in kindergarten is of any relevance. We just forget all those lessons and start over. Nothing we learned in school is relevant to adulthood. We just start adulthood with a blank slate. That's dispensationalism. Some more extreme forms of, I'll put it this way, some more extreme forms of theonomy say, well, no, you've got to stay under your school teacher's authority forever and ever and ever. You never really outgrow it. You never really graduate it. You're under your kindergarten teacher's authority for good. See, neither one of those works. The school teacher was good. We learned our lessons there. We need to remember those lessons. But now we've grown up, we've graduated, and we've got to go out into the great big world and apply those lessons in all kinds of ways. In all kinds of situations. Situations that in many cases, the school teacher never dreamed of. And that, I think, is how we understand the New Testament's teaching on law. Think about another place where Paul deals with this question in Romans chapter 6. This is after Paul in Romans chapter 5 has lumped the law in with Adam and with the fallen world order. He said earlier in his letter that the law, in a sense, is an instrument of sin. (Clears throat) I'll just read one verse here. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law. Read that as Torah. You're not under Torah, but under grace. See, we have a different teacher, so to speak, a different master. If you could translate Romans 6:14 this way, when Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace, you could read it this way. We're not under a school teacher any longer. We've graduated. See, the juxtaposition between law and grace here is not simply the law condemns or the law some sort of covenant of works that taught us how to earn salvation, and then grace comes along and says, no, you don't have to do that. Salvation is a free gift. It's not that. It's that the law was for the immature church. The law was for the church while she was still in Adam. Grace now reigns in righteousness, as Paul says at the end of Romans 5. Grace is what reigns in the new age. Grace is the mark, the characteristic of the new creation, the new world that's been born in Christ through His death and resurrection. So again, Paul's whole point then is not that Jesus simply brought in a better phase of the old administration under Adam, under Torah, but that a new epoch, a new age, has dawned, the age promised by the prophets. That's what he means by gospel. And the issues that Paul addresses in his letters repeatedly are issues related to this, issues related to eschatology. Okay, I've used that word a lot, eschatology. Eschatology means basically the last thing, a study of the last thing. If this is right, if it's right to say that the gospel is eschatology, that Paul's gospel is an eschatological message, we might say this. For Paul, the last things are of first importance. There's nothing more important, according to the Apostle Paul, to understand than this. That in Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection, all the promises made to the saints of old have come to fulfillment, and the new age has come in. That is Paul's gospel. That's what Paul is fighting about. That's what Paul is seeking to get his nascent churches to understand, to view themselves in terms of this new creation, to understand that this is their identity. That if any man is in Christ Jesus, behold, there is a new creation. That is Paul's gospel. We'll unpack this a little bit more. I'm actually not teaching Sunday school next week. Thomas Pilkey will be for us, right, Thomas? Thomas is on tap for us. But I'll come back to this in a couple weeks and talk about this more, because there's still a little bit more here. We talked about the Jew-Gentile issue, how the gospel relates to this, that the gospel brings together Jew and Gentile in one new covenant community. That the barriers between the Jews, the covenant people marked out by the works of Torah, and the Gentile God-fearers, those barriers have been torn down. You know, Ephesians 2, the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. But there's another barrier we still got to talk about, and that's the barrier into God's presence. The temple veil. The fact that the doors of heaven were shut until the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so we got to talk about the gospel as a gospel of glory, a gospel of heavenly access. This is eschatological too. This is part of the new age. But it's something we're going to have to put on hold and come back to in a couple weeks. Okay, any questions or comments? Absolutely, yeah. I think that's what Pastor Schlissel was getting at, is that what has happened to a certain extent in Reformed theology, and some of this was inevitable. This is not a matter of pointing fingers, it's just saying this is the way things go. In the 16th and 17th centuries, when the reformational doctrine of justification by faith was hammered out, it was done so in the context of debate with late medieval Roman Catholicism, which basically had a merit theology. You merit salvation. Now, they might have said you merit salvation because God's grace works in you. They softened that up. It wasn't strict merit, that sort of thing. But it was still a matter of human effort, human work. And so in that context, there's no question the Reformers did the right thing. They applied the Pauline doctrine of justification to this problem and gave the right answer. The problem is that ever since then, the debates of Luther and Calvin with late medieval Roman Catholic theology have been read back into the New Testament as though that were what Paul was talking about in his debates with the Judaizers. And it's a different issue. The Reformers made a right application of Paul's thought to the problems that they were facing. But to do exegesis, we've got to go back behind the problems of the 16th century. We've, in a sense, got to read Paul as though the Reformation never happened and say, okay, what were the issues that Paul himself was facing? And it's this redemptive historical issue. What's happened then in Reformed theology is the doctrine of justification has been lifted out of that redemptive historical context, and it's really been individualized. You can see how corporate it is in Paul's writing. That justification, membership in the family of God with forgiveness of sins and everything else that that means, right standing before God, justification is not a matter of works of the law. Because the new age is come. Works of the law are no longer relevant. They're obsolete. Works of the law set up boundaries between Jew and Gentile. Those boundaries have been bashed down in Christ. That's the issue Paul's addressing. Okay, other comments or questions? We're pretty much out of time. Okay, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the gospel, for this good news that Jew and Gentile have been formed into one new man. These distinctions that the Torah had set up between your people have all been dissolved in the waters of baptism into the triune name. Father, we thank you for this. Father, we pray that we would live in light of this, that we would grasp its implications, that we would rejoice in it, that we would be faithful to this message, that we would find our identity, both individually and corporately, in terms of this message that the new creation, the new epoch, the promised age of the prophets has indeed dawned. Help us to live in terms of this, to live in light of this, to live according to this new identity that you've given us. That we are not under law. We're not in the Adamic age anymore. We're in Christ. We're under the reign of grace. And grace reigns through righteousness. We thank you for this. We pray that you would gather us here shortly to renew covenant with us, that you would give us your good gifts, especially the gifts of your Son, through the means of grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.